Am I good? Yeah. Excellent. As you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we're going to go through one final story today. We've been going through quite a bit of Luke, and we have one more story before the whole book of Luke hinges. It's kind of like in a book. This is a really big Bible. All right. Don't get one this big. It's way too heavy. So in a book this size, there's kind of a point at which the book hinges and the pages naturally flop one way and flop the other way. It's kind of the second half of that story. And this chapter is the hinge of Luke. Everything hinges to the next section. You see, Jesus and his disciples have been wandering through Galilee, which is up in northern Israel, and they've been living there, and miracles have been happening there. They've been revealing that Jesus is the Messiah to all the people. And then all of a sudden, they start heading for Jerusalem and the end of Jesus' life. And this is the area where that hinge is about to take place. As a pastor, I'm a better person than you. And based on the good things that I've done, I will get to go to heaven. That's not true. I am not a better person than you. And I will not get to go to heaven based on the good things that I have done. It's weird, you think, for a pastor to stand up in front of the whole church and tell them that I'm not a better person than you. Because pastors to us are elevated people. They just naturally are. They teach us about God, so they must know more about God, so they must be more like God. But I'm not a better person than you. I don't do much better things. I pray about the same amount as you. I read my Bible about the same amount as you. When I stub my toe, sometimes I swear. Sometimes, not every time. I'm not that kind of pastor. Sometimes. I'm not better than you. And God is not staring at you and wondering how good you are. You are not going to receive salvation and enter his kingdom because of how wonderful a person you are and how many good things you've done. Whether you've lived your entire life in the church, whether you volunteered in every position, whether you give $10,000 a year or 10, that doesn't make you a better person than anyone else in this room. The church doesn't owe you anything, and God doesn't owe me anything. But God, I've been your faithful servant for so many years, you must owe me something. No, not a thing. Pride will sneak in, though. Pride will sneak in. And when it sneaks in, it grabs your heart. And when pride sneaks in and grabs your heart, it says, I am a better person than other people in this church. I have volunteered more than other people here. I think I even give more. Which is probably a good sign that you don't give more. Because the most generous people in our church are not people concerned about how much other people give. We get this attitude. And I'm not saying that Bridgeway is full of this attitude, but I'm saying the scripture speaks about this attitude. This attitude of who is the best? I am the best. I wear nicer clothes than you, so I am better than you. No. I wear nicer clothes than you because I like nice clothes. I like wearing ties. Pride sneaks in. You know, even the disciples struggled with this. Even the disciples fought over who was the greatest in front of Jesus. They were arguing like kids in front of their parents. Mom loves me more than you. No, mom loves me more than you. And mom is standing right there. Really? Stop that. And they're arguing, you know, he loves me more. I'm the favorite. And they were doing that in front of Jesus. And I still do that sometimes. Isn't that embarrassing? You get comfortable. You get comfortable and you get relaxed. You know, your faith is like your lazy boy chair. You kind of pull the button on the side and your feet go up and you're relaxed. I've done so many good things. I'm such a good person. I have nothing to worry about. I'm a good person. I help people. I serve. I'm generous. I've done it. I've done what the Bible told me to do. Be good. But what is God looking at? When God looks at someone who's been in the church their whole life, and when God looks at someone who's been in the church for an hour and 10 minutes, maybe this is your first time, what is he looking at? He's looking at your heart. It says that God examines our hearts. The word of God examines. It cuts us right to the core and examines the thoughts of our hearts. God was constantly looking at the heart and the motives of people in the Bible. When he asked Abraham to take his one and only son up to the mountain to sacrifice his boy, he didn't ask Abraham to do that because he wanted his boy to be sacrificed. He wanted to see if Abraham had a heart of obedience. And that's why before Abraham could even hurt his son, God said, "Stop, for I do not desire to see your son get hurt. I want to see your heart of obedience." You know, we just celebrated two graduates. And they're going off into this world that is telling them that a successful person is what? So many different things. A successful person is someone of great wealth. A successful person is someone of great possessions. A successful person is a person of grand achievements. What is a successful person? You know, you're going to hear a graduation speech. Those of you who go to the big graduation, someone in a much fancier suit than me will give a graduation speech. And I'll talk about the keys to success. Where you need to get in your life. And the goal in life is to get those things, get to that point. Own your own business, financial freedom, security, happiness. Get to that place. That's what God wants for you. Wait. They don't use words like that, do they? That's what you should want for yourself. Jesus is preaching a gospel that flips that whole story upside down. His mission throughout the whole book of Luke so far has been to reveal to people the kingdom of God is so different than any other kingdom in the world. See, a regular kingdom is built on power, wealth, authority, and Jesus, you know, instead of trying to quote it from memory, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Poor people. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you," you'll laugh. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." He was building a kingdom on the poor. And this isn't just financial. This is ancient Greek, Hebrew poor. So this is social class. This is the people that sat alone. This is the people that sat on the streets. This is the people that were not invited to feasts. They were not a part of the kingdom. They were not loved and cared for. These were outsiders. These were widows and children and the sick. And he goes, "That will be my kingdom. It'll be full of people who are poor. It'll be fantastic." But that flips the whole book upside down. Because for thousands of years, depending how far back we want to consider Moses, maybe Abraham, they had been waiting for their kingdom. when they would finally have the promised land and the royal king, and everything would be theirs. And no enemy would ever come against them. They would have their freedom. And the Messiah king would be their victor. And Jesus shows up and begins to fulfill every prophecy of Messiah king. He was going to be the king. And people are getting excited. The disciples are getting excited. The kingdom is coming back. But Jesus keeps using these phrases like the poor will be in my kingdom. It'll be for them. Jesus fed 5,000 people just the other day, we were reading. These massive crowds were gathering to him because he was gaining popularity. You see, when you start to perform miraculous things, when you start healing people miraculously, the crowds will come. And as they gather and gather and gather, he continued as their shepherd to provide for his people. And thousands of people are coming to see this guy. They're talking about him everywhere. And he keeps meeting their needs. Because that's what Jesus does. He asks Peter and the disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter looks at him and goes, "Well, you're Messiah. You are the king." He goes, "Yeah, and the king will die for you. The king will be handed over to the hands of men. The king will die." And the disciples are very confused. Why? Why would he die? And Jesus says, "I need you to pick up your cross and walk. I need you to follow me with your cross. That will be my kingdom. Go grab a cross. You need to be willing to sacrifice everything." So one of you guys can just go on up there and just pick up the cross. Just walk around for the rest of the service. The cross. He says, pick it up. Are you willing to sacrifice everything? Then the transfiguration takes place. And that is a very unique story in the way that we don't see something like this very often in the Bible. The transfiguration, when Jesus goes up the mountain and it says with the appearance of lightning, he's transformed. And all of a sudden he's standing on the mountain and it's like they're staring into the sun. Peter, James, and John are there, the three closest disciples watching this. Moses and Elijah appear. The most powerful prophets and savior, arguably, that the nation of Israel had ever had. And they come to meet with Jesus. And what do they come to discuss? His exodus. It says that. If you're in Luke chapter 9, you'll notice in verse 31. What did they speak about? In verse 31, they spoke about his departure, his exodus, his departure. Moses came to ask Jesus about what the next exodus would look like. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to become a sacrifice for the people's sins on the cross and to set the people free. And Moses has come to see how it's going. What's it going to be like when the people are set free? That's exciting. It says the large cloud comes, covers the mountain. So this reminds us instantly of Moses being on Mount Sinai. And it says the cloud covered the mountain, and out of the cloud comes the voice of God. And he speaks and says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So today's section of scripture is verse 37 to 50. And it's two different stories. The first one we'll just spend a few minutes on because the second one is the conclusion and it's the focus. The first one is Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy. You see, it says, "The next day when they came down from the mountain," this is Luke 9:37, follow along. "They came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out to him, 'Teacher, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child.
You see, a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. This makes Jesus very upset. Jesus says this in verse 41. You unbelieving, perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. See, that's unique because often when people ask Jesus for help, he doesn't stop and scold them first. He just says, bring them here. Allow me to heal them. Bring them here. But what is different about this story than all the other healings that Jesus does? Do you notice the line in this story that makes it different? What does verse 40 say? I begged your disciples to drive it out. They could not. This has to be a crushing blow to Jesus. Because what does it take to drive out a demon? It takes faith in the power of God. And after all of this work for half of the book of Luke to share his faith with his disciples, ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they go, you're Messiah. And he goes, yes. They understand. They get it. They finally get it. He comes down the mountain after three of his disciples experienced God's glory and heard his voice. And some person comes up to Jesus and goes, Jesus, your disciples have no faith. They couldn't heal my son. And it just has to be a crushing blow for Jesus. Jesus is saying, how long do I have to stay here? How long before you will have the faith to stand on your own feet? Bring the boy. Bring your son. Now watch the demon flex his muscles. Take a look at this. Verse 42. I'll pick it up. Even while the boy was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. So as the demon is being brought to Jesus, instantly in that moment, he shows Jesus the extreme power that he has. This incredible power that not even a disciple of Jesus Christ can remove. This demon has muscle. And it flexes right in front of Jesus' face. It says, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his dad. Healed the boy, gave him back. This demon had no chance against the Messiah. It wasn't like Jesus had to pause for a minute, conjure up some powerful words, go get some mud off the ground, speak to the demon for a few minutes to gauge its power. No, you're gone. He kind of just rebukes it, heals him, sends him back. Let's go. It just shows you how the disciples' power was here, the demon's power is here, and Jesus' power is on the top of the steeple. What does the next verse say? They were all amazed at the greatness of God. All the people watching this were amazed at God's greatness, watching what Jesus did. God's glory is being shown to everyone. The next story, as it leads into this, is Jesus speaking with his disciples. It says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, Jesus said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. The Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men. Jesus predicts his death one more time. He's trying to make it very clear to his disciples. This kingdom that I am leading is going to be a sacrificial kingdom. That is where we are headed. I am going to make a sacrifice for you. But they still don't grasp what that means for their Messiah to be handed over. And then verse 46, an argument starts. Now, I would claim to say that this is a conclusion to quite a large story that's been going on in Luke. This is the focus in our discussion today, is this argument. The disciples are fighting. And what are they arguing about? It says, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the, what does the word say? It says the greatest. Does it say which one of them is the greatest? What does it say? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Why would they be discussing who will be the greatest? Are they talking about in a few weeks from now who is going to have the strongest faith out of all the disciples? What are they talking about? Who will be the greatest one? You see, Jesus is establishing a kingdom. And under the king in the kingdom, you have all of your ruling officials and leaders and governors. And Jesus keeps talking about this kingdom that is being set up. And he turns around. He's just healed this boy. And why did he have to heal this boy? Why didn't the disciples heal this boy? Why did Jesus have to heal this boy? Because the disciples couldn't do it. So he heals the boy. The crowd is going wild because the disciples have no faith, and Jesus had to step in, and he overhears the disciples, and they're bragging about how great they're going to be. They couldn't remove the demon, but they have enough time to fight over who is greater than the other and who will be greater than the other. The irony in that, I hope, isn't lost on you. That in a story before this, they're useless in God's kingdom. And the next story, well, I'm better than you are in the kingdom. Well, I'm better than you are. Jesus, it says here, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes who? The one who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. The one who is least. All of a sudden, John's got something very bright to say. He says, Master, we saw someone who is driving out demons in your name. Oh, we tried to stop him. We really did. Because he is not one of us. We tried. We really tried to stop him, but he wasn't one of us, you know? Because how dare anybody else have faith in Jesus Christ but us? So we tried everything we could. We got in front of him, waved our hands, you know? He was in the middle of this powerful act of faith. And we were just trying to block it somehow. We tripped him or something. Break his train of thought. Jesus says, do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. Jesus is saying, this power which I have given to you through faith is not just for you, but it is for anyone who believes. It is for all people. And what's the irony in that statement? John and the other disciples saw someone driving out demons and tried to put the brakes on that because that's ridiculous. No one's allowed to drive out demons but the disciples. But the story before this, the disciples were not able to drive out a demon. So they were having so much struggle with their own faith and the Holy Spirit. They were having so much struggle to drive out demons themselves. But they bumped into someone else that had faith in Jesus. Faith enough to drive out demons. And the first thing they did was discourage them. Could you imagine if that happened today? Could you imagine? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Someone in the church has been serving for a long time in the same position. They've done a great job. And all of a sudden they notice that someone else wants to serve and help in that same area. They're like, whoa. We remove demons, not you, buddy. We do this. This is what we do. And they discourage them from helping. Man, there's so many examples of how we fall into these tendencies. This is what makes me special. This is my gift. This is what I do. I'm the one that teaches the best, or I'm the one that prays the best, or I'm the one that volunteers the best. And then someone else starts volunteering, and you're like, oh, I've got to get rid of that person. Because if they keep volunteering, no one's going to notice how much I keep volunteering. You know? If that person all of a sudden starts playing music in the church, people are going to stop asking me to play the music. Or if they want to teach Sunday school and I want to teach Sunday school, I might lose my class. Or if I want to help stucco the roof of the building, and I'm good at stuccoing, and someone else wants to help, they might never ask me to stucco again. Who knows? And we subtly sometimes begin to push people away from serving in our area, because that's our area. And we get to go to heaven based on how good of a person we are. Excuse me while I tighten my tie a little bit. Right? That's one of the reasons why I love our church. That's one of the reasons why I love this family. Because I see so many people in this family that are not examples of this. I see so many people in this family that love seeing new people volunteer, that love seeing new people serve, that love encouraging people, telling them, you're doing a great job, I'm so proud of you. Can you volunteer again? Can you help again? People that have been serving and volunteering for decades, giving a chance to someone brand new. That's what it's all about, working together. Instead of getting caught in these arguments over who's the greatest Christian, who's going to have the highest position of authority in the kingdom. It's like the pastor standing up in front of you on a Sunday morning and telling you that he's better than you. Wouldn't that just be ridiculous? I'm so proud of you guys. So many of you just seem to have this ability to sense who needs encouragement in this church. And you're so encouraging. And even just in the past 5 years that I've been here, how many different leaders have allowed someone else to take a turn leading in their area? People that I never would have guessed would have been a leader are now leaders in the church. Because so many of us are not concerned with who is the greatest among us. It's not a competition. It's not a popularity contest. Doesn't matter if you sit in the second row or in the 12th row. God loves you equally, right? Jesus needed his disciples to understand that this wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't a competition of pride. This was a kingdom of humble servants, willing to lay everything down, pick up a big wooden cross, and be willing to give up everything to go. And from chapter 10 of Luke, right to the very end, this is the story of them going to Jesus' death. Each of these pages is them moving one story closer to his death. And physically, they were walking one town at a time closer to his death. That whole chunk. He was going to become the greatest servant in history, and he was going to teach his disciples, serve like I do. Share this power with everybody. Don't hog it to yourselves. And build this kingdom in a powerful way. Oh boy. 2 minutes. That's good. I'll conclude right now. I will. Pastor Nick, a little while ago, he had a conversation with me. And you guys don't get to hear a lot of these conversations. And he's not here right now. So I can say whatever I want. He told me, Darren, this parking lot isn't big enough. And we were out in the back parking lot. And I said, why do you say that? He said, well, there's, you know, it's just not. I said, we don't even fill the whole thing. What are you talking about? He said, Darren, open your eyes. When we hit 500 people, it's not going to be big enough. And I looked at him and I said, why on earth would we hit 500 people, Nick? And Nick just looked at me and smiled, because the church grows and we're going to grow. People are going to be led to the Lord, he said. People in this city are going to know the name of Jesus Christ, and it's going to change their lives. He is not concerned about being the greatest. He's not concerned. Nick himself is not concerned about you bowing down to him and telling him how great you think he is. Man, the guy just wants to see the kingdom grow. He wants to see it build. He wants to see brand new people who've never experienced freedom in Jesus to experience freedom. I want you guys to join with that. I want you to feel that excitement that I felt that day when he said that. We're going into the summer, and in the summer, so many of you travel everywhere, and that's incredible. So in a way, we're sending a lot of you out as missionaries to a lot of different places. Some of you are going to BC. Some of you are going to the States. Some of you are going to campgrounds an hour and a half away from here. And you are going to be gone. And in the summer, we're going to come back and share stories about what God did and how the kingdom was built. And some of you are going to be here all summer with me, and we're going to be sharing stories with each other about how the kingdom was built. One day, by God's grace, if we share the love of Jesus with people in our city, that parking lot won't be big enough. And people aren't going to clap because Darren was a great pastor. People are going to be singing because God is an incredible God. And he's worthy of being praised. Amen? Oh, amen. That's what we're going to do. So you better sign up. You better join up. We got to stop fighting about who's the greatest. We got to work together. We're a team. If you're 99 years old, I need you on my team. If you're 5 years old, I need you on my team. We're in this together. Jesus said, whoever accepts this little boy, this little child in my name, that's a great person in my kingdom, because it's about the heart. It's not about who's got the strongest muscles, who's got the most love for God in their heart. If you're willing to take time to welcome this child, then your heart is soft to the kingdom of God. I would ask you to stand, and I'm going to share a benediction with you as we close the service today. So please stand. And after I share the benediction, we're going to a picnic, and you're all welcome to come. So I hope you come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, in this moment, I'm just moved by who you are. Lord, I know that in this room there are people that are committed to your kingdom's work. There are people in this room who are committed to building your kingdom, even if we get none of the glory. And Lord, there are people in this room who are hard to your heart, who maybe do not even know who you are. people who are struggling. Do I commit to this God? Do I not commit to this God? I don't know. I have to give up so much of my freedom in my life. Father, reveal to these people that this is a family of broken people who are not perfect, but a group of people that love you and will follow you anywhere. God, I pray for the people of Bridgeway, and over this summer, I commission them, Lord, as missionaries, that whether they're at the campground, the rodeo, the grocery store, make them missionaries. May they carry the story of Jesus Christ everywhere they go. And Lord, may we come together in September and share stories of the different people that we shared the gospel with. May you do incredible things, Lord, in our city. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, that you said, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, because he died for our sin. He took the penalty that we deserved, and we receive freedom. It's our exodus. We've been set free from slavery. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.